All right, John, the third chapter. You're visiting with us. We're studying the book of John at this time. And we've made our way to the third chapter of the book. So we're really at the beginning stages. And of course, John 3 is best known. It's known for a couple of things. What we're involved in now is the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And that is a very familiar part of the Bible. And then, of course, here, perhaps tonight, I'm almost sure we'll get at least close to verse 16, which is probably the most popular verse in the Bible. We'll, if not tonight, get to that next week. But John chapter 3, then, is a very familiar chapter to most Bible students. And we have seen Nicodemus come to Jesus by night and inquiring probably about the kingdom. We don't know exactly what question he had, because he didn't have the chance to ask any question. Jesus sort of read his mind. Jesus knew what was on his heart. And because Jesus started immediately talking about the kingdom and how you become a part of it, it is implied that that must have been what was on the mind of Nicodemus. It may have been that he, of course, came to Jesus, that he was aware, obviously, of the miracles that Jesus had performed. Remember, he said no man could do these signs except he was sent from God. And so he came to Jesus, perhaps having on his mind that this man could be the Messiah. And that would lead us to understand that then he would be thinking about the kingdom, because those two subjects were inseparable to the Jews. They thought the Messiah was coming specifically to usher in the kingdom. But Jesus begins talking about the kingdom and tells them to become a part of the kingdom. You have to be born again. You have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. And all of this is giving Nicodemus some confusion. He's a little confused. And finally, we left off last week at verse 9, where Nicodemus was said to him, "How can these things be?" And as we closed, I was just starting to make the point that Nicodemus basically was thinking in a carnal way is the reason why he's still confused. The teaching of Jesus isn't that complicated. Maybe there's some nuances to what he said that we even don't understand with regard to everything involved in being born again and the many questions that might be asked about it. But the idea that you have to be born again was clear. And while we spent some time talking about the water and that referring to baptism, I have little doubt at all that Nicodemus knew exactly what Jesus was talking about with regard to that. First of all, John the Baptizer, of course, was the forerunner of Christ. And you remember all of Jerusalem went out, all of the Judea went out to be baptized of him. So this business of being baptized wasn't something that the Jews and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin were unfamiliar with. The little catch was that with them, they practiced baptism, but it was generally for the proselytes, for the Gentiles who wanted to become a part of Judaism. And so it was unusual for John the Baptizer to be baptizing Jews. But the point of it is, all of this is going on. So when Jesus talks about being born of water, that's probably the first thing that came to Nicodemus's mind. He probably realized that it would be a baptism under consideration. Of course, he's thinking carnally at first, though. So he's saying, well, can a man enter into his mother's womb? And Nicodemus was a smart man. He didn't think Jesus literally meant that, but he's thinking physically. And when you think about that, what the point that I started to make as we closed last night or last week was that because he was carnal, he could not understand. Even after Jesus gave an illustration of the wind blowing, an earthly illustration that basically telling him, maybe you don't understand everything involved, but you don't understand the wind blowing either, but you accept that. So you need to accept this revelation that I'm giving you. You want to be a member of the kingdom? You must be born again. And he's just struggling with it because he's carnal. And I want to make sure that I'm saying to you, Nicodemus was a good man. He eventually becomes a disciple of Christ. But right now, he's sort of rejecting this revelation, this testimony of Jesus. And so he's carnal. And he's not carnal like the Corinthians were. You remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is where I want to look at. But even starting in chapter 1, you find the Corinthians in chapter 3 Paul called them carnal, and there's some similarities between the way they were thinking and the way Nicodemus was thinking. But they were carnal on a whole different level. They were prideful. They were arrogant and selfish, and they had immoral issues. There were a lot of reasons why they were carnal. They were dividing and splitting amongst themselves and elevating man and doing all those kind of things. And so Paul was being very harsh with them when he called them carnal. I'm not saying any of that about Nicodemus. Nicodemus, for all that we know, was a good man. But still, he was thinking carnally. He was thinking physically. And when you think physically, you can't understand spiritual things. So look over here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First of all, just to set the stage with the Corinthians, they were thrilled with the wisdom of this world. They were attached to that. And that's just the way it was at Corinth. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So notice, the average Gentile would think of the cross as absolute foolishness. This business of someone being the savior of the world who was crucified on a cross. And that is supposed to be God's grand scheme of redemption. The Jew, the Gentile would look at that and say, that's just folly. That's just foolishness. And the Jews, of course, as Paul points out here at verse 20, he says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, is what they were after. And of course, the Jews, their law said that anyone who hung on a tree was cursed. So they would have a big problem with accepting Jesus as the Messiah simply because he was hung on a tree. But the Jews, they demanded a sign. The Gentiles seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And so as we read, and we don't have time to study obviously all of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but you read the chapter in its entirety and you get the real sense that the problem with the Corinthians was that they loved the wisdom of this world. So they were attached to that. To human worldly philosophy and secular education and that sort of reasoning, like a lot of people are today. So we get to chapter 2 and really beginning with verse 6. And again, we don't have time to study all of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm simply making a point leading back to John 3 and the attitude, the mindset of Nicodemus. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the whole context is revelation. And that beginning with verse 6, basically going on down, Paul talks about this mystery, I think the King James uses, which is the gospel of Christ, but it was hidden in times past. But now the Holy Spirit is revealing it. So that the whole thing is revelation. But now watch it, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and at verse... Let's see, drop all the way to verse 14. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, who's the natural person? Calvinists say, oh, it's the person who is born totally depraved. So this kind of person, the natural person, can't even understand the gospel, they say, unless they receive a miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. The natural person is the person who's relying on the wisdom of this world and rejecting revelation. So that's the person who's thinking carnally. And he's in love again with the things of this world, with secular education and philosophies and those kind of things. And that's the natural person here. He's leaning towards the things of this world rather than the things that come from God, which would be this mystery that is now being revealed. And so now watch what he says. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. So spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person is the individual who accepts revelation. The person who understands that even today that the Bible comes from God. This is God's revelation. So we have a spiritual mindset that we accept that. And we may not understand everything about every revelation that's in the Word of God. We may not always understand the whys and the hows and that sort of thing. But as long as we understand what is commanded and instructed, if you're spiritually minded, you simply do what God tells you to do. Where the natural man, he's trying to compare everything that he learns, even when he reads the Bible, he's comparing it to the world, to the secular realm. What does science teach? And, you know, what do you learn in biology? And does it line up? And if things don't line up with what you learn from your professor in the university, then they lean towards the professor. They reject revelation. They're carnal. They're natural. They're thinking in the natural realm instead of the spiritual realm. Now, when you're in that kind of mindset, you cannot understand Scripture. You cannot understand spiritual things. It doesn't make sense to you. But it's not because you're incapable that you need some kind of miraculous help. It's because of your mindset. Look over at Romans chapter 8. Paul teaches the same thing here. And this is another passage that the Calvinists love to use to teach that, oh, you're born totally depraved and can't do anything until you have special miraculous help. They love these passages, but they take them all out of context. Paul in Romans chapter 8, look at verse 5. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. See, all of this basically is a mindset. Are you carnally minded or spiritually minded? As you go through life, do you judge everything by the education of this world, the teachings that man has discovered and that sort of thing, or by revelation? That's the thing. Are you led by the Spirit who reveals this revelation, or are you led by the wisdom of this world? And that's the whole thing. So he says here, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? Revelation. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Spirit has revealed this mystery. The Spirit reveals the Word of God. And those who are spiritually minded and following the Spirit and walking after the Spirit are those who are obeying the revelation of the Spirit. And you're in one of those two categories. But now watch verse 6, he says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, he says, it cannot. Now, again, he's not talking about capability. He's not saying a man out here who is even worldly can't understand the gospel. But he's saying in his present mindset, as he's thinking carnally and judging everything by the wisdom of this world, he again is hostile towards God. He has no interest. When you try, even today, when you try to reason with someone who is into evolution and that sort of thing, and you even bring up creation, what do they think? You think there's any hostility there? They think, you know, it's 2015. You're still talking about creationism, really? And they're hostile towards God and towards you. And they judge, because they judge everything. The aging of the planet and all of that. How do they judge that? By their own system that man has come up with, which changes from time to time. But what do? We judge everything by what? By revelation, by Scripture. Why? Because we're spiritually minded. We're thinking, we're being led by the Spirit, guided by the revelation of the Spirit. See, and so Paul's just saying, if you're on the other side, if you're fleshly, walking after the flesh, caring about the things of the flesh, you can't understand the things of God, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And when you're a Christian, like most here tonight, even, and you have that spiritual mindset, even the Bible begins to come alive, and you're constantly discovering new things of revelation, and things are coming together because you're thinking spiritually even as you study the Word of God. So your mindset is very important, and even receiving instruction from the Word of God. Now, what does all that have to do with Nicodemus? Well, as I say, go back over here to John chapter 3. Nicodemus, he can't understand at all what Jesus is talking about with this new birth. And he can't understand why it is necessary even to have some kind of spiritual birth. Why? Because he's carnal. He's a Jew on the Sanhedrin. He's thinking about the kingdom in physical terms. He's thinking about, he was basically, the Jews were born into citizenship, into the kingdom that they're a part of that Old Testament theocratic kingdom. And he was circumcised at the appropriate time and all of that, and so basically was brought up in the kingdom. This idea of a spiritual birth, being born of water and of the Spirit to be a part of this kingdom, this messianic kingdom, that was against his mindset. So the end result is, how can these things be? Because he's thinking carnally. And so I hope you get what I'm talking about. I'm not saying Nicodemus was a carnally, fleshly-minded man who was involved in all kind of immorality, but he was rejecting the testimony of Jesus, this revelation that the Messiah has given him. Listen, Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is saying, you want to be a part of the kingdom? This is what you have to do. The what of it is very clear. You have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Period. Yeah, but why? I don't understand. Forget about that. That's God's end of the stick. And you're never going to understand the heavenly things if you don't understand first the physical things. And so sometimes we just have to not worry about the whys and that sort of thing and how things happen. It's not our business. I told you, I think, last week that even with baptism, I don't have a clue why baptism is a part of God's plan of salvation. And you see lives changing, of course. You come out of the waters of baptism and immediately you're a new creature in Christ. Your old sins are passed away. They're completely forgiven. And how did God come up with this plan in the first place? You talk about a plan that nobody could ever think of. How is God going to reconcile mankind back to himself? How in the world is he going to do that? Well, in his mind, before the foundation of the earth, he knew how he was going to do it. My son is going to be manifested in the flesh. My son, who's eternal, who has lived forever with me, we're going to give him a flesh and blood body. He's going to become a propitiation. I'm going to raise him from the dead by my power. And this is how man is going to be reconciled. Who could have thought that up? That's God's part. What's man's part? Repent and be baptized. Who can't understand that? And if you can't understand just repenting and being baptized, there's no way you're going to understand the heavenly part of it. But now, Jesus is about to give Nicodemus a glimpse into the spiritual side of it. That's really what the rest of John chapter 3 is about. But right now, he's just amazed that Nicodemus is having so much trouble. Watch what he says at the very next verse. He says at verse 10, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? He didn't understand because he was carnal. And if the teacher, the masters of Israel, these Pharisees on the Sanhedrin, if these are the ones who are supposed to be the teacher of the rest of the Jews, if they couldn't understand these kind of things, what kind of shape do you think the Jews are in? And the Jews are in a mess. The Jews, they misunderstood all kinds of things. They didn't understand the Messiah. They thought the Messiah was just someone who's going to come and conquer the Romans and reinstitute a physical kingdom. They rejected them when Jesus came on the scene. They didn't have a clue. They rejected him. Later on in chapter 5, look at John chapter 5 at verse 39. You remember this this statement. We'll get to this context later, of course. But in verse 39 of John chapter 5, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Who should have been the first ones to accept Jesus? The Jews. They had all the Hebrew scriptures, and the Hebrew scriptures talked about the Messiah. told them where he was going to be born. Gave him all kind of information. And Jesus comes on the scene and he fits the description and they reject him. Why? They're thinking carnally. They're thinking physically. The Messiah is going to come and set up a physical kingdom. Jesus never preached about a physical kingdom. And so they rejected him. And in the days of the apostles, nothing had changed. Except for now the Messiah had been crucified on the cross. And to the Jew, that made things worse. There's no way he could be the Messiah because he was hung on a tree. See, and so they're thinking in these ways. But we're not surprised because their masters, like Nicodemus, couldn't understand some of these things. So they were perplexed. And so then Jesus says at verse 11, truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak of what we know. That is probably a rhetorical plural, that we. He is referring to himself. There are some commentaries that say that the we is referring to him and John the Baptizer. Perhaps another theory might be that that's actually referring to the Godhead. But probably it is just a rhetorical we. Mark 4, verse 30, you might look that up. Jesus used the same rhetorical we there. He's really just referring to himself. But truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. See that? Nicodemus was actually rejecting the testimony of Jesus on this occasion. And it's not the word you there is plural. He's not just talking about Nicodemus, but all of the Pharisees, probably the Sanhedrin as well. They're rejecting the spiritual things that are coming along so far. Nicodemus, again, is going to change, and he's a good man. He's going to eventually become a disciple. But right now, this stuff isn't making sense to him because he's thinking carnal. And so he says at verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The earthly things are the things that he just taught him in John chapter 3. You must be born again. You don't understand everything about it? Well, so what? You don't understand everything about the blowing of the wind, but you accept that. And so here's the Son of God again telling him, you have to be born again. And remember earlier you said, don't marvel that you have to be born again. That tells us that was what he was hung up on. You have to be born again? And he knew the what. He didn't understand why. And so he was hung up. Jesus saying, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. And if you don't understand these earthly things, how are you going to understand God's end of it? And again, he's about to get into that. As we go forward, but look at verse 13, then he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now what he's doing in verse 13, the last thing he said in verse 12, the last thing he referred to is heavenly things. And in verse 13, what he's basically doing is saying, I'm qualified to teach you on heavenly things. In fact, he's exclusively qualified. The verse 13 in English is kind of ambiguous. And in fact, the first part of that we know is an incomplete thought. He says, no one has ascended into heaven. We know how do we know that's an incomplete thought? How do you know that? No one has ascended into heaven. Come on, Old Testament scholars. How do you know? Has anybody ever ascended into heaven? Enoch. There's one. Genesis chapter 5, who else? Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 2, we learned about that. So we have two examples of individuals before who have ascended into heaven. So Jesus really isn't saying no one has ever ascended into heaven because we know that two men did and Jesus knew that. It's an incomplete thought. What he is really saying is no one has ascended into heaven and then come back to tell people of heavenly things. No one's ever done that. There's no one on earth other than Jesus who's ever been in heaven and is there now and is qualified, therefore, to speak of heavenly things. The only one who's qualified is Jesus. Why? Because heaven was his origin. He descended from heaven. That's where he came from. And now some of your translations here, it says, he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Some of your translations have the words in there, who is in heaven? You have the King James that says that, right? I don't know if there may be some other translations that have that those words at the end of that verse, who is in heaven. I don't know if those words belong there or not. If they do, it's a pretty important statement there. It just depends on what manuscripts you're going by, whether those few words are in the original text. I'm not sure if they were or not. If this should read at verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. If that is there, Jesus is not telling Nicodemus he's in two places at the same time physically. It's really an affirmation of his omnipresence. Just like the Father, we know the Father's person is in heaven, but his presence is here with us on earth. Well, when Jesus was here on earth, it was the opposite. His person was on earth, but his presence was in heaven. In other words, fact of the matter is, if Jesus wanted to, he could give Nicodemus a detailed account of what was going on in heaven at that very moment, because he's omnipresent. So I'm not sure if those words are supposed to be in the text. It's not in the ESV. Some of your translations, again, it's there. But the point, it doesn't change what Jesus is doing in verse 13. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm about to tell you some heavenly things. I'm qualified because heaven is where I came from. And no other man is qualified to speak of heavenly things, but I am. And that's what verse 13 is all about. Then when he gets into 14, he starts to talk about some of those heavenly things. The earthly things would be, again, just the idea you have to be born again. This is how it takes place. You have to be born of the water, of the Spirit. When you start talking about God's scheme of redemption, that's the thing that's heavenly. That's the thing that was in the mind of God, and no man could guess it. No man could know it unless God revealed it. And all the things that are involved that I described a few moments ago, of God sending his Son to be the sin offering for mankind, and the Son volunteering to do that, being willing to take on flesh and blood and to be crucified on the cross and then being raised from the dead, and the Holy Spirit being the revealer of all of these things. And all of that's too high for our understanding. But if you're spiritually minded, you may not understand everything involved in it, but you understand, you believe God, you believe revelation. This is what happened. Jesus really did come here to earth, didn't he? And he was manifested in the flesh. God really did raise him from the dead. And we accept all of that. Why do you believe the story of the cross? Why does anyone here believe the story of the cross? Yeah, well, how do you know about those witnesses? Have you talked to them? Huh? That inspired by God. Yeah, I mean, but we know it today. There's only one reason why you know it. It's right here. It's in the book. We get it by revelation. And so we understand that. And we receive revelation. And so we have faith and confidence in these things. But if you're carnal-minded, you reject revelation for the wisdom of man. See? And that's a problem. But now Jesus, so Nicodemus is confused about these things, and Jesus is saying, listen, you haven't even accepted the earthly things, so you're gonna have some trouble with the heavenly things. But he's about to tell them about these heavenly things. At verse 14, then he says, and this is a story that most of us are familiar with. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now that is, of course, turn over to Numbers chapter 21. That's a reference to Numbers chapter 21, when the Jews were wandering in the wilderness. And the Jews were a hard people for God to deal with. At verse 4, it says, from Mount Hor, they sent out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. I mean, that's serious business, isn't it? I mean, you think about that. That food that they hated so much, that they call worthless, that was provision given to them by God. He was blessing them, allowing them to survive in the wilderness by his providential care. And this is their attitude. They called it worthless. Can you understand why God sometimes gets mad at man? I mean, he probably felt like striking them down right then. In fact, he did. he started to anyway. And that's what the serpents were all about. Notice verse 6 says, "And then the Lord sent fire and serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." Now, you know what God was doing, right? God was planning. He's going to take these people out. I mean, that's just it. Here he is. He's demonstrated his love towards them. He's caring for them. He's providing their needs, and they're completely ungrateful and even belligerent, even hostile. They want better food. Food they had is worthless. And so he's sending these serpents. And if something didn't change that situation, they were all going to die. The majority of them, at least, would have been wiped out. But they come to their senses, and they realize, of course, in their distress that they have sinned. And so they acknowledge that. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." You know, and I read this, I think, since we're studying prayer on Sunday morning, I think of, we'll have a lesson, and any series of lessons on prayer always involves this. We'll have a lesson on the power of prayer and how it changes things. It can change the mind of God. And even in my notes, I have the example that comes to everyone's mind right away is who? Hezekiah. You think of Hezekiah because prayer changed God's mind. He was going to die. He prayed and God changed his mind. We think about, well, here's another example of that. God sent these poisonous serpents, these poisonous snakes to bite the people so that they would die because they were so ungrateful for what God had done for them. But Moses prays for them. And because of that prayer, God changes his mind and comes up with a scheme whereby they could be spared. And so now, this story that we just read then really is a type of the salvation that we have in Christ. And that's why Jesus in John chapter 3 brings it up. There's at least three similarities when we go back over here to chapter 3. Three similarities between what happened to the Jews in the wilderness in our salvation in Christ. Number one, they both had to do with the power and with the grace of God. The salvation came about because of God's grace. Did the people in the wilderness deserve this plan that God came up with? Or did they deserve to die? They did, without question, they deserved to die. They sinned against God. He was not under any obligation whatsoever to save them, to come up with this plan at all. They deserved what they got. But again, Moses prayed and God had mercy. And of course, with us today, we recognize all of us deserve to die, spiritually speaking. We don't deserve the salvation that we now enjoy in Christ. It's because of the power of God's plan of salvation, but more than that, his mercy, his grace, that developed it in the first place. And so that's the first similarity. The second is that there had to be faith on the part of the people in the wilderness, just like there has to be faith on our part today in order to be saved. God told Moses to make this bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so whoever looked at it then would live. But the Israelites, and Moses told the people, now this is how you can be saved. If you're bit, this is what you have to do. They had to believe, didn't they? They had to believe that if they looked at the serpent, that they would actually be healed. We don't have any revelation on what exactly happened on an individual basis. Do you suppose there could have been someone in the crowd that said, "That's just nonsense. I'm not looking at that snake." And if so, guess what happened to that person? He died or she died. They had to have faith that what Moses was now telling them, was true, that God would keep his promise, and if they looked at the snake, that they would be saved. So there's the faith factor. But the third factor is, of course, that after God came up with this scheme, that was God's part of it, just like the cross and all of that is God's part in our plan of salvation. After that, there has to be some follow-up by man. Because, again, as we just said, now, the people in the wilderness, they had to literally look at the serpent on the pole in order to be saved. I wonder how many faith-only folks today would say, you know, those people in the wilderness, they were spared by meritorious works. You think anybody would say that? Oh, yeah, they had to do something. It wasn't enough for them just to believe. They could have sat there and said, oh, I believe that. I believe that if I look at that serpent on the pole, I'm going to be saved. But that they weren't going to be saved until they actually did something. They had to have some follow-up. They had to look at that serpent on the pole. And nobody, I've never talked to anybody who's familiar with that story to say, oh, they were saved by works. They earned their salvation. And yet the same people can't understand. Somehow, and you know, the big cry today is, well, if we have to do anything, that robs God of his sovereignty. Really? Did it rob God of his sovereignty when he said to the people, you have to look at that snake? I've never heard anyone say that would be the case. But the same people can't understand in the gospel dispensation how God came up with the plan. Instead of a serpent on the pole, it was Jesus lifted up on the cross. He did the hard part. We have to have faith, but then we have to have some follow-up. We have to repent and be baptized. We have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. And so, but somehow or another, in this case, with regard to our salvation, that robs God of his sovereignty. And we're saying that we're saved by meritorious works. That is totally inconsistent. The fact of the matter is, God can give us instructions to follow, and just because we follow the instruction doesn't mean we've earned anything. But those are the similarities of those two stories. And so Jesus brings that up, and so that serpent on the pole serves, and that whole situation kind of serves as a type of our salvation. One quick thing in passing, our time is gone, so we'll pick up there next week. It's interesting that later on we find, you may look it up. I think it's in the King somewhere, where the Jews actually began to worship this serpent on the pole. Hezekiah had to tear that thing down so that they would quit worship. Isn't that something? That something so good that led to the salvation of so many, they can turn right around and begin to worship that thing and make it a kind of like people do with a physical cross today. But that's amazing that just an interesting development with that. Okay, we'll pick up there next week. Appreciate your attention.